God, our captain, predetermines and predestines in love. This is what we see in one of the most beautiful parts of one of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture. In Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." This is verses 28 through 30, excuse me. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." In other words, those who love God and are called according to His purpose are those whom God foreknew and predestined to be called, to be justified, to be sanctified, and to be glorified in Christ. Indeed, that is what Romans 8:28 means by good, conforming us, changing us into the image of Jesus. God doesn't work all things together for our comfort. He doesn't work all things together for our temporary prosperity. He works them together for our eternal good. He sovereignly ordains, rules, and reigns over all things so that His people will know Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, become like Jesus, and be with Jesus forever. That's the ultimate good. But notice it all starts with God's foreknowledge. Now, on the one hand, to foreknow just means to know beforehand. But God is, always has been, and always will be all-knowing. He never learns anything because He knows all and He ordains all that comes to pass. So this has to be more than just general knowledge that God had beforehand. And indeed it is. You see, on the other hand, to foreknow means to love beforehand. The word know is often used in this sense in the Bible. Adam knew his wife, and they conceived and had children. Now, I'm not going to get into all the depths of that for you parents, but knowing means more than just knowing, if you know what I mean. Right? He knows his wife, and they conceive and have children. Knowing there is the consummation of their covenant union. Or in Matthew 7, when Jesus tells the workers of lawlessness who claim to know Him, He tells them that He doesn't know them. He never knew them. "Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." That's what He says. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows everything. He's God. So when He says that He never knew them, He doesn't mean He had no knowledge of them. But rather, He means that He never knew them in the intimate covenant sense of the word. They were not in right covenant union with Him. They were not walking in faithfulness to Him, and therefore they were not under His covenant love. So to foreknow means, in some sense, to forelove, or to set His covenant love on beforehand. And this is the idea in Ephesians 1. Because God is love, the one who defines love, and the one who exemplifies it in every way, because God is love, He set His covenant love on His particular people, from the least to the greatest. People from all walks of life, people from every nation and every generation. And He predetermined our horizon. He predetermined our destination so that we would be a people who know Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, become like Jesus, and will be with Jesus forever. Indeed, God predestined us to be adopted into His family as sons because of His great love for us. This is how God has always worked. A good example of this is seen in how God worked with Israel. In one of my favorite passages, in Deuteronomy 7, I'm not going to get to my favorite verse in that passage, but in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, God says to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." In other words, it wasn't because of who Israel was that God loved them and chose them, but it is because of who God is. As God says of himself in Exodus 34, verse 6, he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the God who is love and who is faithful. It's all rooted in who he is. Unless we think that's merely how things worked in the Old Covenant, right? That's the Old Testament God, not the New Testament God. Unless we think there's some sort of discontinuity, listen to what Paul says of the church in the New Covenant. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's not the most flattering passage, right? God chose what is stupid. God chose what is weak, right? That's what's being said. We Christians, we can't be people who think we're better than everybody else. Because God just said, "I chose you because you're not." It is because of God that we are Christians. He chose us. He saves us. Indeed, our only boast is in him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Surely to God alone be the glory. That's how it worked in the Old Covenant. And that's how it works in the New. There is continuity across God's word because God does not change. Indeed, there is continuity because of who God is. And it is because of who God is that we are loved. Now, we typically assume that someone is loving when they love us because of who we are. But that's not really how love works. That's not even really what love is. I mean, think about it for a second. Just think logically. Do you want someone to love you just because they think you're pretty, or because they think you're handsome, or because of what you bring to the table? First off, that seems a little too self-rewarding to truly be loved. Not to mention, it is incredibly hard to live up to something like that, given that all of us are always constantly changing. I mean, if someone loves you for who you are today, and tomorrow you change, and you will. Tomorrow you're going to wake up a little bit older, Lord willing, a little bit wiser, and you're probably going to be a little bit heavier. It just happens, right? It's part of life. It's okay. You're going to be a little more wrinkled, like gravity begins to take its effect. Things happen. If that is the case, how do you know they will still love you if their love is all based on who you are today? How do you know you will be loved tomorrow if your love is merely, the love you're receiving is merely based on who you are today? You don't. And that's not really what love is or how it works. Love is a covenantal and sacrificial commitment for another person's good. Remember, agape love, gospel love, biblical love is divine love characterized by sacrifice. Sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. And that's exactly how God has loved us. Indeed, in order for so great, so holy a God to love sinners like us, He has to sacrifice in order to do so. He has to stoop down to have any interaction with us at all, because we are such less of beings than the all-glorious holy God. We are sinners by nature. We are weak by nature. We are foolish by nature. But God is loving by nature. God is gracious by nature. God is faithful by nature. And it is because of who God is and how He sacrificed that any of us have been saved. And notice what it means to be saved here. It means to be adopted into God's family as sons. In love, He predestined us to Himself for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That is, because of who Jesus is and what He has done and is doing. Because Jesus is God the Son who came to earth and took on flesh, lived, and then took the punishment we deserve for our failure upon Himself, satisfying God's wrath and dying in our place, then rose from the grave in victory, justifying all who would look to Him by faith, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He rules, reigns, and ever intercedes for us as our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Because of our union to who Jesus is and what He has done by faith, we are now brought into God's family and have the status of a son, a firstborn son with rights to a full and glorious inheritance. Again, Romans 8 helps us understand this reality. In Romans 8, 12 through 17, Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." We are sons of God who are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ because we are united to Christ by faith. We are in a covenantal union with Jesus, and therefore all that He has done and all that He is now covers us and belongs to us. But notice how great the implications of that are. Because we are children of God, we are no longer slaves. Though we were sinners by nature, though we were weak by nature and foolish by nature, we were slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to death, and even slaves to fear. Now we are new creations in Christ, with new natures in Christ, with a new status in Christ and a new ability to live in the victory of Jesus Christ. Again, our passage says that God predestined us for adoption to Himself. That means we are truly His children now, who don't just have a new legal or moral status, though we do, but we have a real and a right relationship with God. We are a part of the family of God. We are not second-class citizens, but God's children. We are saved. We are adopted to Him. But that also means that we are adopted for Him. That is, for His glory. We have been brought into His family and we have been baptized into the family name, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, into the family name, and now God expects us to live up to the family name. And by His grace, we can. We are no longer slaves, but we are His children. So we can, and we must live faithful lives for His glory in every area of life. We are righteous in Christ. And because of that, we are to be righteous for Christ. We are to bring every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And this says we can because this is what God predestined us to do, to live to Him and for Him. This is at the heart of what it means to be saved. We have been adopted into the family of God, and that has changed who we are and how we are now to live. Now, I just laid out something that is really hard to live up to. I understand that this can be overwhelming. Like, faithfulness is hard, but it is always worth it. And that can be seen in the rest of our passage. So starting in the last part of verse 5 into the first part of verse 6, Paul says that God has done all of this according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Now the ESV doesn't really bring out the beauty here, so let me quote a couple of other versions as well. The King James Version says it like this: He's done this according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Or the New American Standard, it says it like this: This is according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that is what I want you not to miss. Right? Don't miss this. This is all flowing from, and this is all for, His kind and His good pleasure, and the praise of His glorious grace. This tells us that our salvation comes from an overflow of God's delight. It tells us that our God takes great pleasure. He delights in our redemption and in our adoption. And it tells us that God's will is kind and good as well. So our God ordains all things, and whatever He ordains is right. This is a reality that's often incredibly hard for us to see. In fact, sometimes it is impossible for us to see. What we see all too often is tragedy, hardship, pain, suffering, and loss. And none of those things seem right from our perspective. But from God's perspective, they are right because they are all working together for good. That doesn't mean that tragedy, hardship, pain, suffering, and loss are good in and of themselves. They are not good things. But it does mean that God is so good and so sovereign that even when horrible things happen, God is bringing about good in and through them. Evil, by definition, is rebellion against God. And God is not capable of such things. Everything He does is good because good finds its source and its definition in God Himself. As C.S. Lewis put it in The Great Divorce, there is but one God, or one good rather, there is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to Him, and bad when it turns from Him. So as I love to say, when you can't trace God's hand, you must trust God's character. And His character is good. And that's what we see in our passage, right? God has brought about our adoption into His family according to the good and kind pleasure of His will for the praise of His glorious grace. God's glorious grace and God's goodness go hand in hand. God's grace is His ill-deserved favor. And God's ill-deserved favor comes to us ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. Right? As I read earlier from Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How? In the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God. So when you think of God's glorious grace, you should immediately think of Jesus. Right? Traditionally, God's glory is defined as the display of who God is in all of his beauty. In all of his beauty and all of his attributes. All that God is on display. Right? It's his weight. It's his worth. It's the radiance of his majesty. And all of that is ultimately seen in Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. And indeed, Jesus is the grace of God incarnate. As John Calvin once said, the grace of God comes to us in and through Jesus, clothed in the gospel. And because that's true, Jesus is directly tied to the good pleasure of God's will. As Calvin also said, Jesus Christ is the source and the substance of all good. Putting this together, then, we see that God has sovereignly ordained and purposed our salvation and all things according to the good pleasure of his will for the praise of his glorious grace, which is really to say that really the same thing as saying for the praise of his Son, for the praise of Jesus Christ. So God's good pleasure is tied to Jesus, and the result is tied to Jesus because it is all for his praise. So it's fair to say then that God's good purpose for his people comes from an overflowing delight in Jesus. God the Father so delights in God the Son that redemption flows from all of this for us. His good purposes for us flow from him delighting in Jesus. In other words, if God were not passionate about his glory in Christ above all else, he would not love us at all. But he is, so he does. Because of his passion for the glory of his Son, God loved us. God chose us. God redeemed us. And God adopted us. And that should tell us a lot about how good Jesus is. From eternity past to eternity future, God the Father has been delighting in God the Son above all else. And if the eternal God of the universe has not exhausted Jesus' goodness, if he has not grown bored of Jesus Christ, neither can we. There is nothing and no one better than Jesus. He is infinitely interesting. He is infinitely enjoyable. He is infinitely good. He is what good is. So as I said earlier, faithfulness is hard, but it is always worth it. And that's what we see here, because we see that the good God has purposed all things for his glory and our good. Indeed, all of this is tied to our ultimate good and our ultimate delight in the ultimate good, namely Jesus himself. Though God is completely sovereign and ordains all things that come to pass, notice that he does not treat us or want us to be robots. He does not want mere obedience. He does not want mere begrudging obedience. God wants praise. And true praise, by definition, is not robotic. It is not a forced act. It is an overflow of delight. That's what praise is. It's an overflow of joy that leads you to speak or to sing, to delight in God. C.S. Lewis explains as well in his reflections on the Psalms. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people will not care for it, no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. These things are miserable. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And in commanding us to praise him, God is giving us the greatest joy we could ever have in himself. You see, God wants us to be so overwhelmed by his goodness that we can't help but praise him. Indeed, our praise of him is the completion of our enjoyment of him. So God has designed everything in such a way that his people would enjoy the greatest good there is, namely himself. And you see, this is why faithfulness, no matter how hard it may be, is always worth it. No matter what we may lose, no matter how painful something we go through is, if it gets us more of God, it's worth it. This is often what God is trying to get us to see in and through the ups and downs of our life. As Lewis writes elsewhere, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So all of those things that we see and that we go through, that we use as excuses to doubt God's goodness, are actually God's megaphone to get our attention so that we would see that only God is truly good. As Lewis points out, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And God keeps telling us, he keeps even shouting at us, that as Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. The thing you're searching for, the joy you want, is found in Jesus. That's what he's saying. If Lewis is right about human history, about us seeking happiness in anything and everything else but God, redemptive history is God showing us that true joy, true contentment, salvation, and true satisfaction are found in him alone. God, his ways, and his will for us are what is truly good and good for us. Our flesh may desire a whole host of things that go against God's word. And let's be honest, it typically does. Which is why we must not trust our desires. Our desires so often lead us astray, or at least they try to. But God's word always leads us down the right path. It is ultimately a path of true joy, because true praise is an overflow of joy, or a completion of joy, as Lewis put it. God does not just want us in submission. He wants us to live in joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And we can do that because that is actually where true joy is found. Look at what the whole of verse 6 says. It says that God has set all this up, redemptive history, our salvation, and all things, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, notice we are not merely being commanded to praise here. We are not merely being commanded to be so joyful in Christ that our delight overflows into praise. But this is what we have been blessed in Christ. The word beloved in verse 6 is capitalized in the ESV, and it's in the definite singular in the Greek, because it is speaking of Jesus here. Jesus is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And we are those who are beloved in him. We are so united to Jesus by faith that our Heavenly Father delights in us as his children, in whom he is well pleased as well. In Christ, the good pleasure of the Father is upon us. And that's actually what's being said when Paul says that we are blessed. The word blessed in verse 6 is not the same word that Paul used in verse 3 when he calls us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the word blessed is a form of the word grace. It means to give graciously and to highly favor, to lavish kindness upon. So the idea in verse 6 is that we are to live for the praise of God's glorious grace with which he has graced on us in Christ. This is our reality as Christians. We are in the covenant of grace. We are in covenant with God in Christ. And when we walk in faithfulness to that covenant, to Christ, we enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And it is in the overflow of our enjoyment that we truly praise the glorious grace of God in Christ. God so freely lavishes his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, and all of his covenant blessings upon us that we so enjoy them that we cannot help but praise him. At least that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to live. But again, faithfulness is hard, so we look for excuses not to do it. Let me give you one last C.S. Lewis quote to illustrate what I'm getting at. Referring to our tendency to constantly think that we know better than God, or that we can find some greater joy than God out there, Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Only I would add that we're not actually pleased. We are lying to ourselves. We are suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. True blessedness, true grace, true favor, true happiness, and true joy are found in Christ alone. And deep down, we all know it. Right? Whatever you're looking to, whatever you think's going to please you, how's it measuring up? It doesn't. There may be some joy in the evening, but never in the morning. Always regret, always sorrow. But with God, with Christ, there's joy in the morning. Indeed, his mercies are new every morning. We know this. We are suppressing it when we're telling ourselves otherwise. Deep down, we know that all of this is true. And for the Christian, we can live in light of this truth. We can embrace this truth, this goodness, this beauty. There is no greater good than God himself. And God himself has come to us and given himself over for us and brought us into the blessing of all of that in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, God predestined us for adoption to himself. He has brought us into his family in and through Jesus according to his good pleasure and for our joy. And now, in our joy, we can and we must live for him. We must live for the praise of his glorious grace. But in God's kindness, we will find even more joy in doing so. Indeed, we will find the completion of our joy in living for the praise of God's glorious grace in Christ. So, though faithfulness may be hard, it will always show itself to be worth it. Because come what may, we have what is true, what is good, what is beautiful in Christ. Our election, our redemption, and our adoption are all an overflow of God's delight and His pleasure in His own glory, in His own Son, Jesus Christ, who is His glory incarnate. It is because God loves Jesus so much that He loves us at all. It is because God is well pleased with His perfect Son that He is well pleased with us. And indeed, His good pleasure and His favor are upon us as He has now adopted us to Himself. And He did not save us to be robots. He did not save us to be mere slaves. He saved us to be His sons. In and through Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, and we are called to live for the praise of God. We are called to live up to the family name. And as we look at the goodness of God and His amazing grace, how can we not? And if we don't, we are robbing ourselves of the fullness of true goodness and true joy. Indeed, if we don't live for His praise, we are robbing the world of true goodness and true joy. So may we give ourselves to living for the praise of His glorious grace until all people that on earth do dwell join us and praise our great God for His glory and their good. For to point them anywhere else would be a lie. So may we point them to truth, goodness, and beauty. Amen.